All right, let's get our Bibles and open them to Hebrews chapter 10. As always, if you need a Bible, raise your hand and someone will deliver a Bible to you where you're seated. So if you don't have an app on your phone or a hard copy of the Word, be sure to raise your hand because you need to read along as I read it out loud and make sure that I'm not making any of this stuff up. That's not what this is about. You're not here to hear my opinions. That would be foolish. You're here to listen to what God is communicating and what he is revealing to us as his bride and body. We're going to be looking at Hebrews 10, the first 18 verses. So do about half this chapter today, and we'll do the other half next week. So let's give this our attention. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Please do follow along as I read it. It's the inerrant, active, and living word of God. Hebrews 10, verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every high priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," he then adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. God, we ask you to write your word on our hearts. Many people have not just become fluent in the Bible, they've become experts. And yet that doesn't necessarily mean that they have the word written on their heart. So we ask for you to do that right now. I can't do that. Nobody else in this room can put the word of God in our mind and in our heart in the way that it effectually needs to be put there. But you can. So we ask for you to do it. We need you to do it. This is what we were made for. We were spoken into existence by the word, and we are saved by the word that became flesh and dwelt among us so that he may fulfill all righteousness and offer the once for all single sacrifice that saves us. As we are reminded every Sunday, we are gathered to savor that person, Jesus. So we pray that you would supernaturally give us the gift of savoring Jesus now. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Okay, I'm gonna ask you to use your imaginations, okay? This story is not in the Bible, but we're just going to imagine. We're just going to pretend. I want you to imagine God traveling through the galaxies with his elite squad of archangels, before the foundations of our earth were laid. And then God suddenly stops. And he's got that twinkle in his eye, and he's got that zeal in his countenance, you know, sort of that proud dad expression all over his face. And he says, "Here it is, boys," or angels, "here it is. It's perfect." And the angels are bewildered, they're perplexed, because they're looking at basically tohu vavohu, formless, void. There's nothing there. It's a fixer-upper, to say the least. There's nothing there, and they're wondering, what is he talking about? And he says, "This is it. This is perfect." And then he goes into this story about how he's going to create a world that is so good. And in the pinnacle of that creation process, he's going to put people, human beings, made in his image. And he's going to say, these people are very good. And then those people are going to rebel. They're going to get it into their minds that somehow they could do life better apart from God, independent from God. They're going to commit high treason. And God starts to lay out this story of how he's going to redeem them. He's not going to just let them walk away. He's going to love them more than they love themselves, and he's going to pursue them no matter the cost. In fact, it's going to culminate in this moment where he's going to give the second person of the Trinity over to the wrath of God in order to pay for them. It's an amazing thing. God's purposes, his plans, his promises to perfect what doesn't in any way, not even now, not even currently, as Alex just prayed, you look around the world, it's anything but perfect. It's far, far from perfect. And yet passages like Hebrews 10 say, that's not the ultimate truth. That's not the main story. There's a bigger thing going on. The purposes, the plans and promises of God. You may have encountered this in your time on the planet. You may have gone shopping for a puppy with a friend. And so you go to the pound and they come to this shabby, mangy mutt and they say, "Oh, it's perfect." And you say, "No, it's not. It probably was rabies. Look at it." But something about that puppy is appealing to them. They're affectionate for it because they want this dog in their family. And so they may say, "Oh, it's perfect. It's just the one that I've always wanted." Or maybe you've had a newborn baby come into your family. Maybe you're about to have a baby. And let me just go ahead and say, you know, babies aren't the cutest things at first. They're not. We say, "Oh, they're so," but they're not. They just, let's all be honest for a second. They ripen up after a while, but at first they look like aliens. That's how they look, okay? And the baby's born and they hand the baby to the mom or the dad and they say, "Oh, she's beautiful." Well, beauty's in the eye of the beholder, right? These parents, they love these children. They're treasured people in their life. Or maybe you're a realtor or you're just out there house hunting with a friend. And this happens from time to time. You come to this dilapidated house, this fixer-upper, and the person shopping will say, "It's perfect." And you'll say, "It's not safe. It doesn't look structurally sound. What do you mean?" It's because they have all these ambitions. They have plans and purposes to perfect it. To get in there, get their hands dirty. That's what God is doing. He's looking at initially nothing and he's making everything. And then he's looking at people who've committed treachery and become wicked. And he says, "It's perfect. Because of what I'm going to do. Because of my ambition. Because of my plans and my purposes." See, when God decides to do something because he's God, because he's holy, 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 because he's perfect, he does things perfectly. He can't not do things perfectly. He can't not purpose perfection for anything he sets his sight on. Unless he's pouring out his wrath on it, because that's what his holiness demands. So first thing we have to see in this passage, it's strongly communicated to us in this passage and throughout Scripture, especially if you go back and trudge through the book of Leviticus, you see this demand on holiness. Perfection is a must. You see this throughout Scripture. "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Or as Jesus puts it in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, "You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's a non-negotiable. God does demand perfection. And deep down, we all know that. Even if you're here and you think, "Well, I'm not a Christian. I don't go along with what the Bible says. I don't buy into this Jesus story stuff." Fair enough, but you still know this. You still know that you didn't choose to exist. You know that something put you here, and you know that intrinsically you can't meet the standards of whatever it is that authored your existence. You know this. And because we know it and we're not okay with that, we're bothered by that, it's clear. You look around our world, there's evidence for this everywhere. We obsess about our attempts to fix things. There are so many non-Christian people who are ambitious and zealous and even violent to usher in some form of a utopia, ambitious to fix the world. Right? We all have sort of an idea of what might make the world better, and we strive in some way, shape, or form to do that. And we up our efforts to analyze with greater accuracy and diagnose what we think the problem is. And so we strive and strive to feel in control. All the while, we are painfully aware and terrified of our imperfections. Because we know. We know that that's the standard. And we're haunted by these flaws, these imperfections that invariably exist in all of us. There's lots of strategies that we've come up with for trying to cope with this awareness of our imperfection and our flaws. We use numbing agents. We use substances. We use alcohol. We use anything basically with a screen these days can be used as an escape, a way to avoid painful realities. Just numb ourselves, desensitize ourselves to the things that we don't like, the things that we don't want to be true. We've got a lot of different outlets for numbing ourselves. Or maybe we try to downplay the problem. We try to say, it's really not that bad. The world's not perfect, sure, I'm not perfect, but it's really not as bad as the Christians or the religious types make it seem. And we use a lot of our energy and our time and our thoughts to draw comparisons with other people. You know, you'll hear people say in very cliche ways, well, you know, at least I'm not a murderer, at least I'm not Hitler, at least I'm not some monster of a person, right? I'm basically okay when you compare me to other people who've gone, you know, way off into the deep end. We dissect the details of what we've done wrong. Because invariably, you will screw up. You will sin against your roommates or somebody at work. And then you'll have to say you're sorry. You'll have to admit you're wrong. But we do this thing where we try to say, okay, but you have to understand I was having a lousy day. I got this phone call the night before. It just had my mind in a tailspin. And then, so I said what I said because this thing happened. And frankly, I'm really the victim. That's basically what we're arguing. It's not really my fault. You know, we just try to reduce that percent of guilt. But it's still there. It's higher than we'll admit, but it's still there. Even if we work very, very hard to try to justify ourselves, we still know. It still nags at us. It still weighs us down. It's still a burden. And at the very least, we have the Hail Mary pass when it comes to coping strategies. Things that we know intuitively from age 1 or 2 years old. We just blame shift. We just say, it's their fault. Everybody in the world does this at numerous points in their life. We just say, it's their fault. Yeah, sure, I'm not perfect, but they're the problem. You know, I'm sorry, but... And then we try to pass it off. And all of this is born out of this reality that we're trying to avoid. That the standard is perfection. Perfection is a must. These are the ways we cope with this cruel consciousness of sin. Because perfection is out there, and we know at some point we'll cross paths with a standard that we can't meet, and we'll be exposed. And we're terrified of that. Fear of failure. It's a dominant fear in all of our lives. I have a fear of handyman husbands. Sometimes my wife and I will get together with another couple, and then usually the wife will go, oh, my husband made this, and he fixed this. And I'll just think, just stop talking. Because I've got this toilet in my house that I'll be walking through the house and I'll hear that and it's the water running, which is this reminder of you failed. Because I've worked on this thing like a dozen times. I think I have it like rigged up with fishing line right now. If you want to, you can. You know now. You can go to my house. You can take the tank, you know, the top off. You'll see. I've rigged it up in a fairly creative way, but it doesn't do the trick, right? It's a very prominent piece of evidence that I'm not sufficient as a plumber. I'm not up to the standards. I've tried. It's a regular thing I do. Yep, the toilet's running again, and so I try to fix it, but it's not a once and for all deal. I'm inadequate. I'm incompetent. I don't know how to fix it. And then so I hang out with these handyman husbands who can do all kinds of things. They're like the MacGyver of rigging things up in ways that are really long-lasting and permanent. And I think, why don't you just go away? You're just making me feel bad. I don't want to be made to feel how inadequate, how imperfect I am. It's dread. Whether it's the presence of somebody who's doing it better than me or whether it's the sound of running water, I hear those things, I see those things, and I feel this sense of consciousness of inadequacy. I feel this weight. I feel this dread and this drudgery because now I have to go and attempt it again, and I already know I'm not going to do it perfectly. My sin and my inadequacy, it dreads the presence of perfection. And let's be clear, perfection is a must, and that's a dreaded sort of drudgery thing for sinners, but that's a happy thing for God. Holiness, perfection, that's a delight to God. That is the antithesis of drudgery for God. In heaven, for God and the heavenly host, when God offers holiness, when God brings perfection to the table, people dive in like you put a plate of tasty nachos on the table. It'd be like me coming home to my children with a big box of Reese's peanut butter cups, and if I said, "Thou shalt eat these cups of chocolatey, peanut buttery goodness." My kids aren't going to say, "Oh, your rules. Oh, he started out the scent with thou shalt, so we hate it." No, they're going to say, "Okay, yeah, we'll jump on board with that command. We love Reese's peanut butter cups." Back when I was working with Young Life, we'd gather around and there'd be a guy with a guitar and we'd sing this song. I don't remember who wrote the song, but I remember singing it a lot. And it was, "This is the air I breathe, your holy presence living in me." But if you think about that, if we're sinners and God's holiness has to eradicate sin, if my sin was just allowed to remain and God's holy presence dwelt in me like air in my lungs, well, that would be like a person with an allergy to air. And basically everywhere you go, there's air, right? This is a huge predicament for sinners. Unless something is done, air, which we all kind of assume is a good thing, well, if you're allergic to it, no, it's not. And the heavenly atmosphere is just permeated with holiness. And so if nothing is done about our sinfulness, and if we allow ourselves to just sort of downplay it and say it's not really a big deal, and then we assume that we're going to go to heaven and be happy, no, we're not. We have to be perfected. We have to be made the kind of creatures who could live in that environment. Reese's peanut butter cups are great, but if you have a peanut allergy, they're deadly. Holiness has to kill sin. And so that means God has to do major renovations in the hearts and minds of his people. And that's what the book of Hebrews is harping on and highlighting all throughout. That God has, in fact, decided to come and perfect his people. To purchase this ruined house. If we are this dilapidated, rundown house, God says, "Yes, it's perfect. I'll take it. I'll fix it up." And he takes the debt on himself and he pays for it in full. And then he starts the renovation process. He purifies us. He cleanses us. He makes us a new creation. See, this is the good news of the gospel. The demand of perfection is daunting if it is up to us. But the gospel says God does for us what he demands of us. He demands that the debt be paid. Who's on the hook for that? He is. Jesus pays it all. We don't pay it. He demands perfection. Well, who's the perfecter? Us? No, he's the perfect. He's the author and perfecter. That's who he is. He does what he demands. This is mesmerizing. We ought to be in awe of this. This has a transforming effect on the people of God. Because it is really true. You become what you behold. If you are infatuated with Christ and you live with your eyes fixed on Christ, you're infatuated with Christ, there is a transforming, powerful effect of living that way. Have you ever been bewitched? You know, you had your heels dug in. You thought, "I'm not going to do whatever it was. I'm opposed to this good thing." And then, lo and behold, you were converted. You switched. You were bewitched. You were brought in. You were wooed to the thing that you thought you were going to forever be opposed to. If you've seen the Keira Knightley version of Pride and Prejudice, you remember Mr. Darcy? Mr. Darcy, in that movie, he is a committed curmudgeon. He is absolutely resolved to be cranky pants. And he's a pure pessimist, and he is absolutely convinced, because he's had his heart broken, so he has hardened his heart, and he's convinced that he's absolutely forever going to be incapable of love. Well, then he meets Elizabeth Bennet. And he says at the end of the movie, "You've bewitched me. I couldn't not be enamored with you. You shattered my paradigm and all my plans for life. And I'm in love with you." This is what happens to this guy in the Bible named Saul. Saul thought God's plan and purpose for the world was condemnation. And so Paul made it his life's mission to go out there and just spread out the condemnation, just divvy out the condemnation, make people feel horrible about themselves and weigh them down with burdens that they couldn't bear. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And then God interrupted Saul's life. He grabbed Saul's heart, and Saul realized that the plan wasn't condemnation. The plan was captivation with Christ. That was the plan. Which leads to the second thing we have to consider and appreciate from this passage, that perfection is marvelous. God bewitches us with his holiness. By putting our fixation on Jesus, by captivating us with Christ. This is how God kills that cruel consciousness of sin. Again, perfection used to be, before we were united to Christ, perfection was this dreaded thing. It was just this reminder that we couldn't live up to the standard. We couldn't meet the expectation. But now, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, we all with unveiled faces. Remember when Moses went into the presence of God, he had to wear the veil? Not us. Now, with unveiled faces, we behold the glory of the Lord. And by beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. We join guys like John the Baptizer, who when he beheld the Lamb of God, he said, "He must increase and I must decrease." Saul, who became Paul, and Paul literally means small. That's what the name Paul means. It means small. So you see this theme of decrease, because Christ is so big. And you're in your proper creaturely place. He says in 1 Corinthians 4, in light of this no condemnation, good news, truth that is mine in Christ, my union with Christ, I don't even judge myself anymore. You see this realization that there is no consciousness of sin insofar as we are united to Christ and focused on Christ. Our life is hid in Christ on high. So Paul can say in other places like Galatians 2, I've been crucified with Christ. You want to know how much I've decreased and how much he's increased? I've been crucified with Christ. And the life I now live in the flesh, I don't live in terms of how I can perform. I live by faith in a God who took on flesh and racked up a life's worth of perfection for me and then gave his life for me as a one-time, once-and-for-all atonement. The days of cruel consciousness of sin are dying off if you're in Jesus. If God says not guilty, then you're not guilty. No condemnation, then no one can stand against you. No one can prosecute you, not even you. And we're really the biggest villains when it comes to prosecuting. We beat ourselves up and we wallow in this sense of lingering guilt and shame. And what the author of Hebrews is saying to us is, you don't have to do that. You're not a slave. Quit beating yourself up. You're a child of God. You have the freedom of having been delivered from condemnation. And ironically, this is what causes us to talk about sin so much. You know, people have told me, there are lots of churches in Charlotte that they just won't go to because they have a confession of sin almost every week. And if they don't have an outright confession of sin in the liturgy, they preach from this book, the Bible. And any serious reader of the Bible will see that sin is a prominent theme. And they don't like that. And there are pastors and preachers, church leaders who will accommodate this desire that lives in all of us to just tell you what you want to hear, to not be true to what God has revealed. The Bible tells very candid, very blunt stories. Even the heroes of the Bible is very honest about who they are, what they're really like. The Bible talks a lot about sin. Why? Because you should feel really, really bad about yourself. Your identity is that you're a failure? No. The Bible talks openly and bluntly and regularly about sin is because we have the freedom to do it. We have the freedom to be honest. We don't have to keep hiding. We're not wallowing in shame and regret when we confess our sin and receive an assurance of pardon, or when we read our Bibles as our daily bread. We're not wallowing in shame and regret. We're embracing the freedom that we have in Christ alone. As the hymn writer Charity Lees Bancroft says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, what do? Start beating myself up with the sin that this prosecutor Satan is bringing to my attention? No, upward I look. I fix my eyes on Jesus. I see him there who made an end of all my sin. I contemplate and relish this good news that because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. In that once and for all sacrifice of Christ, God the just, the infinitely holy God who is just, he is satisfied to look on Christ and pardon me. No more shame, feeling naked, fearful, trying to hide, trying to downplay or numb or avoid. We come into the throne room of God. Not your boss at work. That's intimidating enough. We come to the throne room of someone infinitely more holy, someone infinitely more perfect, with confidence because of the marvelous work of Jesus. I don't know if any of you have ever been to an AA meeting. Even if you don't struggle with abusing alcohol, maybe it's worth your time to just go find one of those meetings and sit in on it. Because you and I both need to be reminded of this freedom. And when somebody who first comes to one of those meetings, or maybe they've been coming for years, when they can say, my name is fill in the blank and I'm an alcoholic, there is freedom in that. There is a joy in this reality that you don't have to hide anymore. You can say, I'm not here to endorse my problem. I'm here to deal with my problem. But it starts with me being honest about the fact that I've got this problem. And I don't need people to tell me, oh, it's okay, you're not really that bad. I need people who will push me to that meeting where I can be very blunt. I can be very candid. See, verses 3 and 4 reveal that the sacrifices and the law, they were never primarily telling us to do better, to try harder. The sacrifices and the law were not saying, well, God helps those who help themselves, so you better shape up. The sacrifices and the law were relentlessly revealing that no one, not even one, is good enough to save themselves. It's impossible for all of those sacrifices. I mean, countless sacrifices of blood, of bulls and goats to take away sins. I want you to imagine what it would have been like to be an Old Testament priest. And who knows how many times here comes somebody with this bull and this goat. And you've got to, I mean, you've got to cut it up and reserve the certain pieces for God, the fat portions, and you have the liver and these other parts. And I mean, it's a bloody, very involved thing. And you did this your whole life, day in and day out, relentless, nonstop. And then you hear God say in places like Psalm 40 or verse 6, in all of those burnt offerings and sin offerings, I have taken no pleasure. How would you feel? Would you protest? Would you say, God, no, 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 no. I mean, it has to count for something. I mean, this is my life's work. I did that all day, every day, for my whole career. Would you argue with God and say, it has to count for something. I've worked so hard and my work is so important to me that I will argue even with God. Or would you say, thank God. And you'd put the knife down and you'd say, I'm ready. I'm ready to enter the perfect work that you're here to do. I was hoping you would come back so that you could give me the gift of real once and for all atonement. I'm ready to be captivated with Christ. I'm so ready. Would you sing the words of the hymn, In Christ Alone? What heights of love, what depths of peace. When fears are stilled and all my strivings cease. Think about that. Think about if your strivings ceased. You were actually able to rest and not succumb to your performance idolatry every day. The only thing that could cause that to happen is beholding your comforter, Jesus Christ, your all in all, and there in the love of Christ, you root your life. Verses 5 to 7 are some of the most amazing verses in all of Scripture. It's belabored this point in the letter up to now that none of these sacrifices, as rigorous and as regular as they were, they can't do the job. And then it says, now, consequently, hope you're ready for it. I hope you're hungry for it. When Christ came into the world, here's what he said. Those sacrifices and those offerings, those sacrifices of bulls and goats, I have not desired, but a body. The body of Christ. The body that he took on, the flesh that he had. This is what was being prepared from before the foundations of the world. This is what God had planned and purposed and promised. In all those burnt offerings and sin offerings, God has never taken pleasure. They were just pointing you to, showing you your desperate, radical need for the one who would come to do the will. Who would be in the Garden of Gethsemane and say, I don't want to do this, but Father, your will be done. I'll go through the being forsaken by God on a cross in order to lay down my life and provide the once for all sacrifice that is required to redeem my bride. To do it in accordance with what the book says, what has been written in the scroll of the book. That's Christ. That's what we are invited to fix our eyes on every day of our lives. That is what we are invited to have dominate and define us and govern and guide our lives every moment of every day. Verse 9, Jesus has come to do the will of God, to fulfill Scripture, the will of God, which was his food, it was his delight. And verse 10 says, and by that will we have been sanctified. Now what does that mean? That's a big statement. That's in the perfect tense. You have been sanctified. What does that mean? Well, not to point out the obvious, but it doesn't mean that we're in heaven right now. It doesn't mean that we are in that place where we are unable to sin. We're not there yet. Just think about what went through your mind 2 seconds ago. Probably some sin in there. So we know that we're not in the perfect heavenly environment yet, but we are guaranteed to get there. And simply put, the reason we are guaranteed to get there is because that's where our husband lives. Right? If you want to be a citizen of a country and you're married to someone who is a full citizen of that country and they're preparing a place for you to bring you in to their home in that country and that's really your spouse, then you're going. You have every right to be there because they earned that right for you. We have a spouse, Jesus Christ, who has finished the race and we know he's finished. We know that it is finished because he sat down. As it says in verse 12, he's not working and striving to complete the work anymore. It's finished. And he sat down. And our spouse, Jesus, our husband, he is flesh perfected, as the author of Hebrews very emphatically revealed in chapters 2 and 5. He is flesh perfected through suffering, through the work of the Messiah, doing the will of God. He has been perfected. Which is a huge deal. I don't know if you guys have podcast mentors, you know, like people you've never met, but you listen to their podcasts, maybe sermons or lectures, and you learn a lot from them. I would suggest you all have some of those. They're not as good as face-to-face in the flesh mentors, but they're worth having. And one of my podcast mentors recently pointed out that if you were to sort of just put your hand out to the right of the throne of God, you know what you would feel? You'd feel a body. And that may not strike you as a big deal, but that's a huge deal. Because all of you, whether you recognize this or not, you really deep down in your core wonder, can I actually go there? I mean, a weak, wretched vessel like this? I mean, can my flesh actually be in heaven? in the presence of God. And Jesus' resurrected body, sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, proves that yes, you can. Your spouse lives there. He's preparing a place for you. You are going there. It's absolutely guaranteed. God planned it. He purposed it this way because he decided, he chose to make us his treasured possession. It's the language God uses in Scripture. He calls us his heritage. He says, you know what I am so excited about? What I love? Well, it's your treasured possession, whatever that is. And for God, that's us. Simply put, we mean everything to God, because that's what a treasured possession is, isn't it? It's a thing that means everything to you. You would die for this thing. And we mean everything to God because God means everything to himself, and God has married himself to us. And the evidence, the proof of that is sitting right now at the right hand of the throne of glory. We've been sanctified. As verse 14 says, he has perfected for all time those being sanctified. So later in a couple of chapters, when the author of Hebrews is wanting to describe to us the love of God, this reality that he views us as his treasured possession, he describes it like the way a father loves his children. And he says, even when a father is disciplining his children, which strongly implies disobedience, imperfection, they never cease to be his treasured possession. In fact, that's why he's disciplining them, because he is so emphatically insistent on perfecting them, because he loves them. From the moment God lays eyes on us, he says, you're perfect because of what I'm going to do in you, what I'm going to begin in terms of perfecting work in you and carry it all the way to completion. It's marvelous when you consider who God is perfecting. Deuteronomy 7, if you haven't read that chapter for a while, that could be your homework this afternoon as you enjoy a special day with God, your Sabbath day. Enjoy reading through Deuteronomy 7. And in that chapter, you'll see God using this language of his people. They are my treasured possession. And it's this jaw-dropping juxtaposition between this holy, holy, holy God and this weak, frail, wretched people. I was thinking about the story of Cinderella. I thought, you know, scripturally, it would be like if Prince Charming married one of the ugly stepsisters. You know, because we're not, the church, we're not inherently generous and kind. We are selfish and abusive and mean. And if Prince Charming went out of his way, stopped at nothing to get one of those, ew, ladies, I mean, would you even want to see that movie? That's the story God tells. Maybe that's upsetting to us. They don't deserve it. That's how Jonah felt when God wanted to save the Ninevites, but God was insistent, wasn't he? This is the kind of God I am. I'm perfecting the most unperfectable, you might say. How glorious is that? How much glory does God get? It's marvelous because of who God is. Ultimately, what this story reveals to us about God and how glorious he is. He's more glorious than you thought. I mean, think about if you were over at a friend's house, you come through the door and he's got his laptop out and he's just getting off the phone and he says, okay, thanks, Bill, appreciate it. And he puts the phone down and you say, what was going on? I had some tech issue and I just called my tech guy. He walked me through it. I say, who's your tech guy? He's Bill Gates. Personal contact with Bill. Cell phone, just start, you know, turn it off, turn it back on. He walks me through that kind of stuff. You'd say, that is amazing, because you're just a normal person, and you have that type of a hero in your life who's helping you through your petty little Control-Alt-Delete problems. If you're working on a home movie for a family reunion, and you say, yeah, I got a guy who's helped me put it together. And I say, who is it? Is this guy Steve? What's his last name? Spielberg. Cool. Helping you with your home movie. Like, guys, that's what God is doing. He goes to Israel, the Jewish people. That's what the point of Deuteronomy 7 is. He says, you know what? You know who I want to marry? And then he picks people you never even heard of, the least likely people. It's a glorious story. It's a glorious thing. And God really is serious about pulling it off. It really is happening. Perfecting. He has perfected for all time those being sanctified. It's happening. God's doing it right now in all of our lives. He's doing that in our church. You know, recently I was reminded of this example. Less than a year ago, our church, our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, repented of racism. Repented means we were repulsed by wickedness and evil, and we said we will run violently toward Jesus, running away from that wickedness and running toward the truth, goodness, and beauty of Christ. This is what we, if you're a member of this church, this is what we confessed and repented of less than a year ago. We, the 44th General Assembly of the PCA, we do recognize, confess, and condemn and repent of corporate and historical sins, including those committed during the civil rights era and continuing racial sins of ourselves and our fathers, such as the segregation of worshipers by race, the exclusion of churches or elders from membership in our presbyteries on the basis of race, the teaching that the Bible sanctions racial segregation and discourages interracial marriages, the participation in and defense of white supremacist organizations, and the failure to live out the gospel imperative that love does no wrong to a neighbor. Did you know that lived in you? That was in us. And apparently it's still continuing in some way. We confessed a very specific list of horrible things. That's beautiful. Because we have the power in Christ to be honest about who we really are. That's why if you go back and read stories of David, you're going to read that he committed adultery. And then he murdered the husband of the lady that he had the affair with and tried to cover it up. Because we have the power, being in Christ, we have the power to confess our sin and bear fruit in keeping with repentance and pursue, in participation with the Holy Spirit, reconciliation, because strength is born not out of covering up those dark, evil things in us, because who? We don't want anybody to know. Power is perfected in weakness. As you think about the fact that if you are a member of this church, you are confessing that sin that I just read. Does that make you feel really good and powerful and strong in and of yourself? Shouldn't. It should make you revel in glory in the fact that God's power is perfected in weakness. And that fruit comes out of repentance. And you know, we're going to still be tempted to think, that's just too radical though. That's going too far. That's too risky. It's going to stir up a lot of unpleasant things, a lot of unpleasant memories. And here's the last point. Good news. Perfection affects memory. Back in chapter 8, the author of Hebrews brought up Jeremiah 31, the story of the new covenant, and he put the emphasis on the newness of the covenant. But here in chapter 10, he's putting the emphasis on the perfection of the covenant. See, without the perfection of Christ, we can't really enjoy God. We can't delight in his word. We don't have the freedom, the confidence to relish God's word and remember it. God's word comes into our midst and we run away. We're afraid. We hide, just like our first parents in the Garden of Eden. But the guaranteed once-for-all perfection of Christ gives us confidence, to be honest, to be vulnerable about our neediness. Listen, if you have a malignant tumor and you don't believe that the surgeon can or is willing to cure you and work with you, then you're just going to put off the appointment. You're not going to go. You're going to live in denial. But if you believe that the physician has the capacity and the care and infinite ambition to cure you, it's still a scary step, but you'll take that vulnerable, scary step and you'll surrender to that surgeon. And you'll see what's really inside of you. And you'll entrust the surgeon to do his procedures. And in this case, that's the Holy Spirit applying the power of Christ's perfection to us. And there are surgeries. We are cut. We are pierced to joints and marrow. There are renovations, which are inconvenient. There's a rehab regimen, which isn't always fun. But all of it is the work of God. It's his workmanship. It's him doing his perfecting, relishing the work of the Holy Spirit as he puts the word of God into our hearts and into our minds. As William Cowper, who wrote the hymn, Love Constraining to Obedience, which is really another way of saying, you will obey and you will be sold out for the thing you most love, the thing you are infatuated with. You'll be constrained toward the thing you are most in love with. He says, if we actually see what Christ has done, we see the law by Christ fulfilled, and we hear what he's saying, we hear his pardoning voice, you're not condemned, then we will be transformed from slaves into children. And all of that duty and drudgery of listening to God's word will become a delightful thing. It'll be our choice. It will be our food to do the Father's will because of the perfection of Christ and the application of it into our hearts and minds via the Holy Spirit. And finally, the perfection of Christ permits God to forget. We said the perfection affects memory. Well, apparently, the perfection of Christ permits God to forget our sins. It's right there in verse 17. Other places in Scripture, like Psalm 103, God says, I will remove your sin from you as far as the east is from the west. Infinite removal of sin. Charles Spurgeon, great Baptist preacher, said, this is getting at the perfection of Christ in forgiveness. It's perfect forgiveness. Isaiah chapter 43, Jeremiah 31, the author of Hebrews chapter 8 and 10, they are all united. They are all united in their testimony that Jehovah, the Lord God, forgives the sins of his people so completely that he remembers their iniquities no more. And here's why that's such a big deal. Because even though that's true, he goes on to say, and yet no revealed truth is more doubted and disbelieved than this. The plainest of all revelations, that the Lord is gracious, he is full of compassion, and he is ready to forget the sins of his people. You see why this is a big deal? Because we can be convinced that God forgave somebody else, that God's mercy applies to somebody else. And yet we still struggle, we still doubt whether or not God's forgiveness applies to us. We're still prosecuting ourselves. Spurgeon says, there are no shackles so oppressive as a man's own guilty fears. This choice that we make to wallow in shame as opposed to receive the no condemnation, I remember your sins no more good news of the gospel. So here's what I want you to do. You have the rest of the Sabbath day. The snow will probably melt soon, but okay, have a snowball fight. And then at some point later today, the special day with God, that's what the Sabbath is. You live with God every day, but you know, special sort of date time, face-to-face time of uninterrupted conversation with God. Go to him with that mixture of lamentation and laughter. Like the way you talk and converse with somebody you feel really safe around. You feel secure around them. I mean, they know the real you. It's not that there's no lamentation. They know what you're really like. They know your sins and your flaws and your failures, but they love you. And you're confident in that. So it's this mixture of, yeah, it's lamentable, but we also laugh together because of the security and love. And you can come and receive the full pardon. The I remember your sins no more good news of the gospel. Maybe ponder the words of the hymn we're about to sing from John Newton, Amazing Grace, who knew a thing or two about being tempted to despair, being invited by Satan to go back into that world of regret and shame because he was a retired slave ship captain. I can only imagine the type of demonic assaults that came on John Newton's soul, telling him of the guilt within. John Newton, at the end of his life, here's what he said. I'm getting old. Although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. Let me pray. Father, all of us in this room are very inclined not to believe verse 17 of Hebrews 10. We are inclined to look at something else besides verses 5 to 7. The finished work of God in the person, the body, and the life and death of Jesus. But I pray that you would interrupt that plan. Our plan to wander and try to numb ourselves and desensitize ourselves and settle for a lover so less wild, I pray that you would blindside us and disrupt that plan and give us the joy and give us the gift of loving looking at Jesus. Upward we look, we see him there who made an end of all of our sin. In his name we pray. Amen.